The reading this morning is in two parts. We're going to read from Judges chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and then chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Okay, so we start with Judges 1, 1 to 8. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. So now we turn over to chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars.' Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord.
Thanks, Steve. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Do keep that passage open, and we'll pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your presence with us now, by your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will be powerfully at work. We pray that the scriptures will come to life in our hearts and minds, that we will be challenged, that we will be changed more into the likeness of Jesus and equipped to serve him. So have your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How much does it matter if you obey God? We all of us face this issue on a daily basis. And what I think we do is we come to a conclusion that a certain amount of disobedience is acceptable. After all, nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. And God will always forgive me. God will always be gracious to me. Now, it certainly is true that we don't achieve perfection this side of heaven. And because of Jesus, God goes on being gracious. As Romans 5:20 puts it, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's my experience of the Christian life. You cannot exhaust the grace of God because Jesus has died for all my sin, past, present, and future. So we are secure in God's grace. However, it is also a general truth that God blesses a life of obedience. And God punishes a life of disobedience. He may delay the punishment until after the person has died. He may not. But always, God punishes disobedience where there is no repentance. And always, God blesses obedience. Although grace is the context of my Christian life, I have an idea that if I robbed a bank or ran off with another woman, somehow the blessing of God would not be on my ministry. That's the story of Judges 1 and 2. God promises his blessing, and the people forfeit his blessing through disobedience. And that ought to be a warning to every one of us. Don't mess with God. Don't presume upon his grace. Do what he says if you want to know his blessing. Got three headings, they're on your sheets and on the screen. The experience of God's blessing, the disobedience of God's people, and the forfeit of God's blessing. Firstly, then, the experience of God's blessing. Verse 1. After the death of Joshua. Remember, Joshua was Moses' successor. Remember the big picture? God's people were slaves in Egypt. God let them out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. But because of their unbelief, God said they would not enter the promised land under Moses. Instead, they wandered in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan, the land of Israel, for 40 years. Eventually, Moses dies, and the people begin to conquer Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And there's a whole book in the Bible devoted to Joshua's leadership. And now, Joshua is dead. How are God's people meant to go forward after the death of their hero? This is a question Christians have faced throughout history. Who would lead British evangelicalism after the death of Spurgeon? Or after the death of Lloyd Jones? Or now that John Stott is retired? Always, because God is faithful, he raises up a new leader. I thought to myself after I left my last church, I don't suppose they'll be able to manage without me. But actually, they're managing perfectly well. The point is, Joshua is dead, but God is alive. Joshua is absent, but God is present. And so the answer to the question in verse 1 is clear. The Israelites ask, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? Answer, God will fight for them against the Canaanites. Who will fight for you against your enemies, against anti-Christian people who are opposed to you, against demonic powers who want to drag you down? God will fight for you. Put your confidence in God. Look at verse 2. The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. The battle belongs to the Lord. He'd already given the Israelites the land of Canaan before a weapon had been raised in anger. God was in complete control of the situation. God is able to bless. God is able to withhold blessing. Everything depends on God. And so the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon join forces and take possession of the land God has given them. And verse 4, when Judah attacked, what happened? The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Of course he did. God keeps his promise. This is the blessing of God. This is the blessing of God on obedience. God says it. Judah believes it. Judah acts on God's word. God blesses. Just in passing, someone will say, wasn't it unfair on the Canaanites that they get wiped out? The Bible's answer to that is that the Canaanites were an evil people, and that their destruction was the judgment of God. They had deliberately chosen evil, and this was God's punishment on them. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 6. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. The conquest of Canaan is a punishment on the sinful nations who lived there. Verses 5 to 7 are particularly graphic. Verse 5, the Israelites capture Adoni-Bezek, a regional king. He attempts to escape, verse 6, but he's captured and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. At the very least, this would end his military service. And Adoni-Bezek is quite philosophical about this. He says, verse 7, I've done this to 70 other kings. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. He's brought to Jerusalem, and he dies there. Verse 8, Jerusalem too is put to the sword and set on fire. God blesses obedience. This is the experience of God's blessing. He promises possession of the land. The people possess the land. Secondly, however, we see the disobedience of God's people. All seems well in verse 9. The conquering army of Judah continues on its way through the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills. They advance in verse 10, they advance in verse 11. We get a picture of prosperity in verses 12 to 15. Caleb, the very senior military leader, is able to bless his daughter and her new husband with fertile land to inhabit. The conquest continues in verse 16 and following, until verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots. Then verse 21. The Benjamites failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. What was the problem with this? God had commanded that the Israelites were to utterly destroy the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 to 4. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Why? Leviticus 18 provides a full list of the sexual perversion of the Canaanites, along with other sins, such as child sacrifice. Fundamentally, the Canaanites worshipped Baal. Baal was a fertility religion. In other words, you worshipped Baal by making sacrifices and by having sex with cultic prostitutes. It was a foul religion, and God said Baal worship must be completely removed from the land by removing all the Canaanites from the land. That's why in verse 8, Jerusalem is set on fire. It had to be totally destroyed. But now, because the battle is too hard, the Israelites accommodate the Canaanites. They live alongside them. And you can guess what happens. Which would you rather do if you're an average Israelite? Would you rather worship God, obeying Him completely, living a perfect holy life? Or would you go and worship Baal and enjoy a bit of cultic sex? I'm afraid the tragic story of the Old Testament is that Baal worship wins again and again. The Israelites accommodated the Canaanites in the land, and they gradually became like the Canaanites. Verse 28. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. And that's a warning to you and me. The Israelites accommodated the Canaanites in the land. What we do is accommodate sin in our lives. God demanded that the Israelites were ruthless with the Canaanites. God demands that you and I are ruthless with sin, that we utterly drive out sin from our lives. Otherwise, we risk forfeiting the blessing of God on our lives. God will not bless Christchurch if we're not a holy people. It's as simple as that. Sin really matters to God. Obedience really matters to God. And so we see, thirdly, the forfeit of God's blessing. Into chapter 2 now. Chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord visits the people. Previously, Gilgal had been the people where God's people assembled for worship and for sacrifice. Now the angel addresses them at Bochim. We don't know where Bochim is or was, but the name means weepers. So it was a very appropriate place for God's people to be at this moment. Quite probably, the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament manifestation of the Son of God. It's what we call a theophany, an appearance by God Himself as a kind of angel. So, God speaks to the people. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give you to your forefathers. I've done my bit, says God. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I am a faithful God. I keep my covenant. And your part, verse 2, you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? You can just hear the people responding, but God, You don't know how hard it is. You don't know how frightening the Canaanites are. You don't understand the pressure I'm under." And God says, "You should have obeyed me. Obey me and prove my faithfulness. Obey me and see how I will vindicate you." God's promise was in Deuteronomy 30:16. "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase. Then the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." God would have given them victory over their enemies if they'd been obedient. Now, however, verse 3, God says, "I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." In other words, God's punishment is that he gives the people over to their own choice. They've chosen accommodation with the Canaanites, so that's what they're going to get. They're going to live alongside the Canaanites, and the Canaanites are going to make them miserable. Moreover, God's people are going to be enticed away to follow the Canaanite fertility gods. They'll worship false gods, and God will punish them. Romans 1:24. "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts." That's what God does. If we choose to go against God, God gives us over to our wrong choices. And ultimately, if we don't repent, they ruin us. Well, as you can imagine, verse 4, "When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud." That's why they called the place Bochim, verse 5. They weep over their sin. That's a good start. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was famously accused in his ministry of emotionalism when he was a pastor in South Wales. His reply was, "It is very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind." And that's the problem here in Judges 2. The people are moved to tears. They rush to worship God, verse 5. They make sacrifices. They want everything to be right with God. They want God's blessing. But they never really changed. And chapter 1 provided the pattern for the rest of Old Testament history. The people blended in with the Canaanites and adopted their lifestyle instead of worshipping God alone. What are you going to take away from this sermon? I hope you'll take away a fresh appreciation of the importance of obedience. God demands total obedience. He doesn't do compromise. He demands total submission to Jesus as King. Now, as I said, grace is the context of the Christian life. I'm not earning heaven by my obedience, which is a good job, because I disobey God every day. My hope is that Jesus has died for me. Jesus died on the cross to pay for all my sin. He has purchased God's grace for me. That means God loves me, God blesses me, God forgives me, even though I don't deserve it one little bit. As I said last Sunday, he blesses me out of my socks, all by his grace. I don't earn it, but because I love him, and more importantly, because he loves me, I want to obey him. I'm a failure, but I want to obey him. And I've understood something very important. God blesses the life of obedience. Psalm 112, verse 1. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. If you delight in God's commands, if you say, yes, Lord, I want your commands. I want to obey your commands. I want to live an obedient life. God will bless you. It doesn't mean bad things will never happen to you, because Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. God will always allow trials because he uses trials to make us more like Jesus. But we have a choice this morning. You have a choice. You can bring God's blessing on your life through obedience, or you can forfeit God's blessing on your life through disobedience. Let's be really practical. In my marriage, if I do marriage God's way, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If I love my wife as Christ loved the church, if I love my wife as God calls me to love my wife, I will have a blessed marriage. If I choose to disobey God, if I choose not to love my wife, if I choose not to give myself up for my wife, I will not have a blessed marriage. If I choose to obey God in my parenting, I will be a blessed parent. If I choose, by God's grace, to love my children sacrificially, if I choose to discipline my children as God commands, I will have a blessed family. Psalm 112, verse 2. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be what? Blessed. If I obey God's instructions about how to be a pastor, if I love you and teach you God's word and lead you into God's purposes for your life and set you an example of faith and godliness, I will be a blessed pastor. If I disregard God's word, I will not be a blessed pastor in this life, and certainly not in the life to come. Because James 3:1, we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now I'm applying all this to my life. You apply it to your life. What do you want? A blessed life or, frankly, a cursed life? What do you want? There's only one answer. Seek to obey God. Seek God's blessing on all that you do. Now, if you're in terror this morning, let me offer you a little hope. God loves you. God wants to bless you. That's why he gave Jesus to die on the cross for you. Jesus died to pay for all your sin, to bring you in to the place of God's blessing. If you know you've been disobedient this morning, all you need to do is repent. That means you change your mind, you admit you were wrong, you say sorry to God, you ask for his forgiveness, and God's answer is always yes. For the person who sincerely wants God, who sincerely wants to change, wants to obey Jesus as King. Is that you this morning? You know that you've been disobeying God. Now, you want to start living for him. Sort things out today. Ask for his forgiveness. Commit yourself to obeying him, and God will bless your life. Let's pray. Father, we want to know your blessing. We want to be blessed as individuals. We want to be blessed as a church. And so we pray for the grace to be obedient. We pray that we will be the people you're calling us to be, that Jesus may be glorified in our lives, in our church, and in this community. So help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.